A list of people. A list of people tagged on to the end of the most significant theological statement in the entire Bible, the letter of Paul to the Romans. In the first 15 chapters of that letter, he stretches forth the great doctrine of justification by faith. He teaches about sin and the forgiveness of sin, about the judgment of God. He teaches about the law and about grace. Indeed, if you want a doctrinal summary of the entire Christian faith, read chapters 1 through 15 of the letter of Paul to the Romans. And then, almost like a P.S. at the end of an important letter, is the list. A list of people. It's a list that preachers and Bible students and regular Christians in reading the Bible often simply overlook because it's kind of like an extra thought. And it doesn't seem to say very much at all. It's just a list. Oh, no, it's not. It's not a list. It's a sermon. And it's a message for us today as we think about that group of people who are named by Paul at the end of this letter. As we celebrate this 125th anniversary, we do so with an eye on two things: people and a place. And indeed, Paul certainly was surrounded by important people. And what makes these people on this list important? We'll read it again and read it carefully. These were not simply the list of people taken from the latest church directory. These people were described ever so briefly but significantly by Paul for what they meant to him and to the early church. One, he writes, risked his life for Paul. Another was in jail with him in that horrific dungeon place for we don't know how long. Another labored hard shoulder to shoulder with him. Another financially supported him, and yet another provided food and sustenance and a place to stay. These were no small matters in the early church. For indeed, pressures leading soon to persecutions against Christians were many. And all of these folks were taking risks for Paul and the church. No. It's not merely a list. It's a record of his family, his brothers and sisters in Christ. They're remembered by Paul because of what they did for him. And just as you and I, in writing a letter, can't include everything, surely Paul was thinking as he was dictating this letter of the many, many other people who were a part of this early Christian experience. Paul could not have done the things he did as a teacher, as a missionary, as an evangelist, without the support, help, and love of many people. This is his family of faith, and we are unwise to overlook this gathering of people in the 16th chapter as simply a list. They, even as Paul, stand forth as folks who did significant things in the early church. We remember other people today in this church, and we are wise, likewise, to remember them. People like John Monroe, J.C. Allen, and George Whitney. People like James Tamblyn, Ralph Titus, and W.B. Rice. And the record of this church's history is filled with dozens and dozens of other names. We are blessed to know much about them, and we seek to carefully preserve the record of their labors. Those people, just like Ampliatus and others that were read from the letter to the Romans, we don't know We simply have a record of their names. We do know a little bit more, though, of what they did. For they were the ones, some of them gathering in meetings, as Robert Cole repeatedly did, who supported this church, who dreamed for this church, who served the poor, who came into this place to worship God. They aren't necessarily familiar to us, but their record and the echoes of their record live on, even into this space today. There is a praise song which talks about we Christians as living stones. Well, we are not the first to so be. Those folks who were a part of a congregation called Trinity 125 years ago were ever equally living stones. Faithful Christians like you and me. Robert Cole, a bank teller to start out, but whose faith led him to participate in dreaming God's dream for this congregation, for its ministry, its mission, yes, and for its place of worship, without which we would not have this space. And so we honor those people who have gone before us, for their stories inspire us, inform us, encourage us, and remind us that 100 years from now, Christians in this place need to know of our stories, of our faithfulness, of our record of visioning and dreaming what God has for us to do. All of these things are a part of the great chain of events from Jesus Christ unto this very day, and we envision the future as well. But for all the people that we think about, we also know that there is in the church always some place for them. Oh yes, the church is the people. And that's first and foremost. And you've heard me say repeatedly that if we didn't have this beautiful place in which to worship and had no place, we would find a tree or one of your houses and we would gather and we'd take a Bible or we'd just tell scripture stories and we'd take a hymnal. Or we'd just sing songs we remembered, and we'd say some prayers, and someone would talk about Jesus, and we'd be the church. But we do it in a place. You see, the people of God always have some place where they gather. The earliest Christians, it's recorded, the disciples, went where? To the upper room. They gathered in that place, and that word, that phrase, upper room, has come to mean something for us as a space of spiritual gathering. We have such a place. We call our upstairs room above the rotunda the upper room. But the original upper room was a place. As Paul wrote to the people of Rome and mentions some of these folks, he writes about the Christians who meet in one of their homes. Because all of the early churches met in homes. But then it became too dangerous to be public. And so Christians literally went underground. And so they met in the catacombs. The underground burial chambers underneath the cities. They would go there to meet. It was a place. And we can imagine what it must have been like. With decaying bodies and skeletons not far from where they sat, to be there as someone told the story of Jesus, read a scripture, as they sang songs, but it was in the place, the catacombs. In 313, Constantine declared Christianity a legal religion in Rome, and the persecution ended. And so quickly they began building places. And in Antioch, we can now see one of the earliest churches, still portions of which remain. It was a place, and it is honored and it is preserved as a place where those early Christians gathered. And then the ball kept rolling, and around the world there were places created, places in Africa, in culturally relevant places with a cross set aside. As I'm going to ask any trustee to go downstairs. We had a problem with this earlier, so Glenn, if you would do that. It's simply our alarm system. It's downstairs. If you would shut that off. Thank you, Glenn. And so it was in Africa that churches were built. And then in China. In China, churches are built. You see here a church in the Chinese version. And then in Europe, the great cathedrals of Europe. One of the churches that was built and then bombed repeatedly is now a memorial in Berlin. That place where people want to remember that churches stood where Christians worshipped. Then in this country, we see repeatedly white spired churches gathered throughout. There's a classic New England church. You see them everywhere. And then in this place in 1833, Christians came and said, we need a place. And so they built just a house, a structure that was very common, a meeting house, a chapel, they called it. And here we see one of the photos of that early place. It wasn't big enough after a while. They wanted a bigger place. More people were coming, the second such church on this site. And here we see a sketch of that beautiful white-spired church that stood right here, but only for about 30 years until more people came. Centenary College came, and it was then that they said, we need to create a space suitable for the needs of this society, which meant the church, and this community, which included the new Centenary College. And indeed, then, this place was built as we now see it. Always there is some place. And it is a holy place, certainly in part because on the week of June 8, 1888, they dedicated this to God. They consecrated this space in a series of four different services throughout the week. But what makes a place holy is not just what is done in a moment of dedication, but what happens within such a place. And so it's in this space, in the last 125 years, that by conservative estimate, some 3,000 babies have been born, baptized in this space. That over 1,200 weddings have happened, people exchanging vows at this altar. That some 750 or 800 funerals right at this altar have been held, and enough sermons to fill 300 volumes. Indeed, what happens in this place makes it holy and makes it the church. For we come into a space where the echoes of the past are here. Can you hear them? Listen. Can you not hear the echoes of the songs, thousands of songs that have been sung for the last 125 years as we sang this morning? Listen. Can you not hear the laughter of the babies who were presented at this altar? Listen, can you not hear the sacred vows taken by people who covenant to live in the holy relationship of marriage right there? Can you not hear those vows echoing off of these beautiful walls? Listen, can you not hear the gentle, silent tears of people who have knelt at this altar with broken hearts and broken families and broken souls? Can't you see? Can't you see some of their fingerprints still etched on this very altar where they held on? Or look at the pews in front of you. Can you not see where priests of people have stood there holding on to the pew in front of them, not to steady themselves, but to steady their souls? And look around. And can you not imagine that probably every one of the estimated 3 million people who have walked into this place in the last 125 years have looked at these incredible windows and had their souls lifted. How beautiful. The writer of the press article said, let us not take it for granted. Let us remember it is holy because it's been set aside as a place of worship, of prayer. But it's made holy by the souls of the people who come here. And what happens here. And what has happened here. And yes, what will happen here as we pledge to bequeath to those who come after us a likewise beautiful holy place. Yes, it's appropriate at times to pause as we are today, to remember a place, to remember the people, and to thank God for it all. It was in 1885, the records of our church show, that some men gathered together under the leadership of the pastor at the time, John Monroe. Early in his term, the minutes say, the building of a new brick church adapted to the needs of our growing society was frequently discussed. A special meeting of the Joint Official Board was held in the fall of 1885 to consider the question of the erection of such a building. Each member present was called upon for an expression of his opinion of the enterprise. So intense was the feeling, so manifest was the presence of the Holy Spirit, that all were greatly moved, and they sang spontaneously Timothy Dwight's inspiring hymn, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode." And history records that that enthusiasm was translated into labor and sacrifice, generous giving, and faithful living to create this place dedicated in June of 1888, 3 years later. My friends, may you and I take such inspiration from those who've gone before us and from the continuing worship that we share in this place, that someday in the future, others will look back and will say of us, what faith they had. Thanks be to God.